We are picking up where we left off last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 3. I read verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 13, and I want to read them again today before we get into the teaching itself. But last week I told you that there were three topics that I felt were important, not that there aren't other important things in this portion, but three topics of importance that I wanted to talk with you about. And the first one we dealt with last Sunday, and that's what the Scriptures teach about falling away from the faith. Maybe that's why there's less people here today. They didn't like what they heard, decided to stay away. The second topic, I realize that first topic is a touchy, difficult topic, and I acknowledge that going into it and acknowledge it again this Sunday. The second topic of importance, which I want to talk about today, is why God speaks of fear and diligence as necessary to prevent falling away from the faith. Why he relates to us the need for fear and diligence in terms of preventing ourselves from falling away from the faith. And the last topic that I think is important that I want us to look at, and we'll do that next Sunday, is the two kinds of rest spoken of in Hebrews and what they mean for us today. I realize that this is not the scripture, but I just wanted to lend some additional information, maybe credibility, maybe reaching for some support to what I taught you last Sunday. And I want to bring you five quotes from what's called the Church Fathers. This would be the first through the third century. Actually, into the fourth. But the first two quotes come from Clement of Alexandria. This is in 195 A.D. that these were recorded. And this first one goes this way. "He who hopes for everlasting rest knows also that the entrance to it is toilsome and narrow. So let him who has once received the gospel not turn back like Lot's wife. Let him not go back either to his former life or to heresies." His second quote, I think, is equally as good and a little shorter, more to the point. Here's what he says: "It is neither the faith, nor the hope, nor the love, nor the endurance of one day. Rather, he that endures to the end will be saved." And then in 197, which was just 2 years later, a fellow by the name of Tertullian wrote these words: "No one is a Christian but he who perseveres even to the end." And the reason I'm giving you these quotes is because this is essentially what the early church was teaching to those who had been converted and were attending services on Sunday, much like you are. And then the fourth quote comes from Commodianus, and this was in 240 A.D. "Being a believing man, if you seek to live as the Gentiles do, the joys of the world remove you from the grace of Christ." Did you get that? And the last quote comes from what's called the Apostolic Constitutions. This was a number of books that recorded the essential teachings of the apostles and were passed down to the churches. This was from 390 A.D. "He who sins after his baptism, unless he repents and forsakes his sins, will be condemned to Gehenna." A baptism had a much stronger role in the life of Christians in that era. It probably should have a strong role in our life. In the Baptist church, it plays a real strong role, but in many churches today, it has lost some of its significance. But baptism in the early church was the step into faith in Christ and the life of the Christian. All right, today I want us to look at why fear and diligence go hand in hand as necessary measures to prevent falling away from the faith. And I want to move us into that by reading this portion of Scripture, just so it's in our hearing once more. So starting at Hebrews 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked God when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, and that certain day is labeled today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. What's the example? Israel. That's right. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray together. Father God, by your Spirit and through your word, speak to us today. May we get a clearer, fresher glimpse of the value of fear and the necessity of diligence. May we see this in terms of our own lives, not just in terms of what others need, but what I need, we need. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And then he says further on in chapter 4 that we are to have diligence, exerting diligence to make sure we enter that rest. Fear and diligence are co-workers. They go hand in hand in preventing us from falling away from the faith. Well, let me start with, why should we fear? Why is fear part of this equation? In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, we read these words. The prudent, that's the wise person, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. But the naive go on and are punished for it. The wise person sees what's up ahead and notices that there's danger there and hides himself from that danger so that he misses out. He doesn't get involved in it. But the naive go on and are punished for it. In a general sense, fear drives caution. Fear focuses our attention. Fear sharpens our thinking. I mean, we just get that brain going when we start becoming afraid. And fear produces physiological responses within our body. Your heart rate goes up, your adrenaline starts pumping more, your blood is flowing faster, your muscles might start tensing up as you are afraid. Fear produces physiological responses in our body. And all of these things increase our ability to deal with fear. So why should we fear? Because it works to our benefit. And fear motivates action. Hopefully action that is appropriate for dealing with the fear. In direct relation to falling away from the faith, fear compels us to live in such a way that we have no reason to fear falling away. And on the other side of fear, if we have the lack of fear, it means living as if risk or falling away were so minimal that we need not be concerned about it. And as if the eternal loss of falling away were so unlikely that we can ignore its possibility. When we lack fear, we lack caution. When we lack fear in relation to falling away, we lack caution, thoughtfulness, concern in relation to falling away. When we have no fear of falling away from the faith, we live the Christian life as if believing on Christ for salvation is our responsibility. So yes, we want to do that. While living a godly life from that point on is either God's responsibility or failing to do a good job at it doesn't affect our eternal salvation. So what? When we lack fear of falling away, we live as if unbelief could never happen to us. And as if persevering to the end were, you know, like a biblical footnote put there by God for other people, but not for us. It's hard to picture ourselves falling away from the faith if we don't have a healthy fear of it. And so God wants to ensure that we have this issue on our mind. There's some other scriptures that I'd like us to look at regarding the fear of the Lord, because this is not a new idea just cropping up in Hebrews. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, let's go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 10 through 15 in that same chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4 and 5, and then 10 through 15. And the really intriguing thing about this statement about fear is that God, in this initial statement to Israel, links fear and love. And I want to do that in a few moments to help us see that there is a tie-in between the two. But he definitely links fear and love together in this statement to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love, there's the love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Now God brings a warning. Then watch yourself, he says, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now verse 13, this is a rare occasion for me, but let me say I want to part ways with the New American Standard with just one word here, and that's the word only. I'm going to read it without the word only. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Notice we started with love the Lord your God, fear the Lord your God, in the same statement from God about Israel's life and faith. He has love and fear together. So I want you to keep that in mind. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord is your God in the midst of you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, and he's a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Pretty strong language, isn't it? So, love and fear. And fear is what we're talking about today. Fear brings caution. We need not just fear for a day, but fear for a lifetime. Because we need to be cautious for a lifetime. Psalm 103, verse 11, verse 13, and verses 17 and 18. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's loving kindness toward those who fear him. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, before I finish reading, let me just tell you a quick story. My neighbor died a number of years ago, just a fine man, and very, very intelligent on a human level, but he had no place for God. To him, God, the Bible, and the church were for his women, for women and children, his wife and his kids, but not for him. He was just not going to stoop to that level. Well, he died, and they had a funeral for him at the local Lutheran church. And Barbie and I went to that funeral because he was our friend, he was our neighbor, and we kept good contact with his wife after he passed, and we helped her with many things. So we had a relationship with the family. And by the way, I had witnessed to him a number of times, and nothing. It was like a brick wall. Well, we got to the church, and here is the pastor giving the eulogy and the funeral sermon, and he read from the scriptures. And he read scriptures like this, but he never included on those who fear him. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because our tendency is to read Psalm 103, which has tremendous words in it, great ideas. It exalts God highly, and we tend to see his loving kindness, his compassion, his forgiveness, his removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, but we don't tend to look at he does this for those who fear him. And I want you today to see those who fear him. So his loving kindness is great towards those who fear him. His fatherly compassion is great towards those who fear him. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's eternal on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, though to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is giving another mini sermon like the Sermon on the Mount, and he's reviewing a number, he was talking about a number of topics. And in the middle of what he's teaching here, Matthew 10, verse 28, he says this, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that's God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And again, I'm showing you these scriptures just to reinforce the truth that the idea of fearing God is not unique to Hebrews or unique to the Proverbs where it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's not just the only two places that the fear of God shows up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we perfect holiness? Within the realm of fearing God. Think of Isaiah. He saw the glory of the Lord, and he had a sense of trepidation, of fear. He knew he was in way over his head, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Woe is me." Yes. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, first of all, work out your salvation is a statement that we would rather run away from than really deal with, because it flies in the face of the grace of God, at least the concept that many of us carry around in our heads concerning the grace of God. But if we look at this statement in light of what Hebrews is trying to help us see, that to be a Christian is to be a Christian from now until you die, this is a long-term commitment. This is, in fact, it's a lifelong commitment. The one who is a Christian, remember, I read from Tertullian, is the one who is a Christian to the end of his life. So this really makes perfect sense. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out from the day you enter in until the day you leave this world with fear and trembling. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is the last scripture I want to read. Acts 9, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up. Well, that's a nice picture. And going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So, yes, the Holy Spirit, and if we were more charismatic, or this was a Pentecostal church, we could get pretty excited about the fact that the church was comforted and being built up by the Holy Spirit, because that would fit our theology. But I'm telling you also today that they went on in the fear of the Lord. And that was also part of what helped them grow and increase as a church. All right, one more quote today from the church fathers, and I won't burden you with any more after this one. This is from Tertullian again, but he puts this idea together in terms of the necessity of fear. Why should we fear? Here's what he says. We ought indeed to walk so holy and with such strong faith as to be confident and secure in regard to our conscience, desiring to be of good conscience before God to the end. Yet, we should not presume that we will, for he who presumes feels less apprehension. He who feels less apprehension takes less precaution. He who takes less precaution runs more risk of falling away. Fear is an important part of salvation's foundation. Presumption is an impediment to fear. Therefore, it is more useful to consider that we may possibly fail. Let me read that again. Therefore, it is more useful, it's more useful for us as Christians, he's saying, to consider that we could possibly fail than to presume that we cannot. Foreseeing the possibility of failure as real leads to fear, which leads to caution, which leads to securing salvation by persevering to the end. On the other hand, if we presume, there will be neither fear nor caution to save us. Now, don't choke on that last statement. Just get the idea that he's trying to impress us with. And the idea is fear and caution are essential to staying faithful to God from this day forward. Now, I want to just kind of change directions a little bit for a moment and talk about fear in a little bit different way, because, again, I think we have to cover a lot of bases when we teach on things like this, given our current culture. And what I want to do is present the idea that there's at least two kinds of fear. And the reason I'm doing this is to help teach us about rational fear. Now, because I've given these labels to fear myself for many years, I'll stick with these two labels. I will call them irrational fears, that's one kind, and rational fears, that's the other. You can have different labels, say fear number one and fear number two, but there's at least two kinds of fears, and I want to talk about them for just a couple minutes. Irrational fears magnify risk. They exaggerate danger. They inflate vulnerability, while at the very same time minimizing our sense of competence in dealing successfully with whatever it is we're afraid of. Irrational fears assume the worst, and in so doing, make false evidence appear as real. And they make the worst case outcome appear as certain. Did you ever have somebody you love was supposed to be home at a certain time, and it's kind of a bad snowy day out there, and they don't come home at that time, and you begin to think about the possibilities, and you settle in on kind of a worst case scenario? They got in an accident. They could be on the side of the road half dead, and you know, we're all worried. Did you ever do that? That's a good example of irrational fear. There's no evidence to support it except the lateness of the person's arrival. Irrational fears are a source of misery for us. And on the other side of that, a healthy fear of God is a source of joy. Irrational fears promote a sense of panic and confusion about what to do, which in turn often promotes a sense of despair and hopelessness, which often leads to giving up and doing nothing to solve the real problem. And that's why in today's counseling world, irrational fears are often linked to being paralyzed. You get paralyzed. You just can't do anything. Well, that's what happens when irrational fears are allowed to become truth for us. And in this way, irrational fears become a terrible affliction because they prevent us from really dealing with the problem. Whereas a healthy fear of God is a great benefit to us Christians. Now, sometimes irrational fears are more about saving face than dealing realistically with the issues or circumstances or problems at hand. And in this case, irrational fears lead us astray, whereas healthy fears of God keep us on the narrow path. The second kind of fear that I want to point out today is rational fear. Rational fears do not paralyze us or bring us to despair. Rather, rational fears compel us to see reality as it is, to consider our options, and then take appropriate action. Rational fears often produce a whole body response that prepares us for action, both mentally, chemically, and in terms of moving physically in that sense, running away or charging. Rational fears increase awareness of the problem and perception of options. People often think much more clearly when they're in moments of fear. And if it's a rational fear, you're going to think rationally about the situation. And for the Christian, rational fears drive faith in God, and drive faith in God to the point where we fear without anxiety. We pursue solutions without hysteria. And we patiently wait for God to to work things out for good for all those involved. So today I don't want to promote irrational fears. No irrational fears of God are intended for us by God. That's just craziness. What God wants us to have is a healthy fear of Him, and in what we're talking about today, a healthy fear of falling away. Now, I said that I was going to bring fear and love together, and I want to just mention that for a couple minutes at this point. Within the Christian life, I think there's a constant tension between fear and love. And the reason is that both provide motive for living a godly life. Both are essential to living a life that is pleasing to God, but one is essential for enjoying intimacy, that is communion and companionship with God, and that's love. So we can live a life that's pleasing to God through fear, but we cannot really get to communion and companionship with God until we come through love. What we want to do is we want to keep fear and love together in our life. We don't want one to be exalted above the other. We want them to work together. And so to me, the wise, maturing Christian keeps fear and love as two entities linked together in an inseparable way. Godly rational fear promotes caution and remembrance that God is the judge and we must stand before Him one day to give an account for what we've done. While at the same time, love for God motivates us to submission and surrender and sacrifice and service, the kinds of behaviors that show God just how much we love Him. Rational fear promotes a quick thought about what will happen if we do the wrong thing. It brings to mind the Word of God when we're tempted. It causes our conscience to rise up even more loudly than it might without that fear. It gives us a sense of strange feelings or, as I said earlier, trepidation, caution, feeling uncomfortable when we're in situations where we really need to be aware of what's going on so that we don't do the wrong thing. Love for God will be with us through all those situations, but love for God will more likely motivate us to be talking to God through all those situations, communing with Him even as we pass through those moments, fellowshipping with Him, including Him in our thoughts and in our life as we experience the things that we are appropriately afraid of. And so we do want to nurture both fear and love. And it's real likely, at least I know for me this was true for me, and I've talked to a couple of others who I could say it was true for them. Maybe it's true for you, so I'll say it's likely that we can start the Christian life fearing God rather than loving Him. And so fear is the bigger element there. And sometimes we start the Christian life with a more self-interested form of fear. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want His judgment. We don't want His wrath. And so, yes, we cry out to God for salvation. And that's a good thing, but it is more a self-interested thing. And what I want to encourage us to do is to move beyond that to where fear and love are both nurtured. And we cry out to God for communion and companionship just as much as we cry out to God for freedom from the consequences, the penalties of sin. And I would say that in the end, fear and love will compel us to please God Himself for His sake, for His enjoyment, for His pleasure, and not for ours. Well, what should we fear? I want to go just a bit beyond fearing falling away, because I don't know that too many of us today are likely to fall away. It might happen in the future. But I think there's at least some things that we should be afraid of as Christians. So, of course, first, keeping with today's teaching, we should fear falling away from the faith and dying in a lost condition. That should be a concern to us. Number two, we should fear sin itself. We should fear rebelling against God. We should fear an impure heart. And we should fear the practice of sin, allowing sin to go on in our life, week after week, month after month, year after year, the same one. We should fear that. Number three, we should fear the absence of fear in relation to God and sin and temptation and falling away. If you're not afraid of God, you should fear that. If you're not afraid of sin, if you're not afraid of temptation, if you're not afraid of falling away, you should fear your lack of fear. We should fear any diminishing of caution or perseverance. If you find yourself lacking caution as a Christian, if you find yourself not caring so much about perseverance, that's something to be concerned about. That's something to fear. We should fear, number five, measuring our righteousness against others instead of against Christ and the Word of God. And I think that's real easily done. I've said this before. I'll say it again today just because to me it's such an intriguing truth about human nature. We measure our financial condition against those who are wealthier. And we measure our righteousness against those who are worse. Doesn't that tell you something about human nature? I mean, that is just as common as breathing. People do that. We should fear that. We should fear thinking we can sin without reaping destructive consequences. I don't know about you, but it is easy to think you can sin just once and get away with it. I'll just do it this time. As if once it's over, everything is washed away and okay. You can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean you're not going to reap what you've sown. When we begin to think that we can sin without reaping destructive consequences, we're treading on thin ice. We're acting foolishly. And we should fear that we can sin without hurting God and without losing closeness to God and without damaging our own character. We should fear believing that we can sin without doing those things. Number seven, we should fear living in denial or clinging to a false sense of security concerning our Christian life. And the last thing that I would say for today's teaching, we should fear the lack of tears over our sin. And we should fear the absence of deep sadness over anything that puts distance between God and us. If you're not yet crying over your sin, ask God to take you to that place. Ask God to help you to get there. To work with you until you can actually weep over your sin, over hurting God, over breaking his heart, over contributing to the devil's victory in that moment, on that day. We should weep over that. We should fear not weeping. All right. Fear is an important element in preventing falling away. And the other one is diligence. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let me just read these verses, and then we'll talk just a bit about diligence. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So why is diligence needed in relation to falling away? Well, when it comes to fearing God and persevering to the end, I would like to point out that diligence is like an antidote. It's the remedy to fear. Diligence is the antidote or remedy to fear. Webster's Dictionary speaks of diligence this way. And by the way, Webster was a fine Christian man. And if you have his original dictionary, you get some real biblical definitions. And many of his definitions include scriptural references. So that was his dictionary. It's not. I know it says Webster's Dictionary nowadays and doesn't include all those things, but we've kind of cleaned it up, you know what I mean, for the secular world. But Webster's Dictionary says that diligence is constant and earnest effort to accomplish whatever is undertaken. Constant and earnest. Those are the two words I want you to think of when you think of diligence. Diligence is constant and earnest effort to accomplish whatever is undertaken. Diligence is evidenced by a persistent exertion of body and mind without any delay or idleness entering in. In other words, to be diligent, you never delay. There isn't a moment of delay that enters into diligence. There isn't a moment of idleness. We don't sit down and take a break when we're diligent. When we're diligent, we're on the move until whatever it is we're trying to accomplish is accomplished. To be diligent is to give the kind of attention that is required. Whatever it is required. It's to give that kind of attention, the kind of attention that is required to finish a particular project, to accomplish a particular thing. And I think one of the biblical teachings about the Christian life that fits this so well is the fact that the Christian life is like a race, and not a short-distance race, but a long-distance race. And to win a long-distance race, or to even finish the race in time to be counted among those who finished, requires diligent training. I play tennis, enjoy the game. It's a nice way to get exercise. Beats running around the block for me. So I do follow some tennis players, have over the years, and not that this may mean all that much to you, but this is an example of diligent training. If a tennis player takes a month off, they would be incredibly lucky to go out and win a tournament again against a good player. Because they lose their sharpness, they lose enough of their stamina, enough of their edge and speed, and enough of their eye-hand coordination to not be able to win. When a tennis player comes to, say, one of the big tennis matches, you've got the Australian Open, Wimbledon, the U.S. Open, and the French Open. So these are the four big tennis matches during a year. When they come to those matches, they prepare diligently right up until the day they start playing themselves. And many tennis players nowadays are able to enter smaller tournaments which run right up to the first day of the big tournament. So here they are, if they win that smaller tournament, and they enter it to hone their skills, to make sure that they're really properly trained for the big tournament, they enter these smaller tournaments so that they can come right up to the big tournament, get on a plane, fly to the next big tournament, and they're ready to play the next day. Why? Because that's the kind of training it takes. And all I'm pointing out is that the Christian life requires that kind of training. Days off, idleness, These things hurt us. They set us back. To finish the race in time to be counted amongst those who finish not only requires diligent training, it requires diligent mental preparation. Going back to my tennis example, the other day I was playing tennis last Tuesday, and I play tennis these days normally against a lady who's just about 3 or 4 years younger than I am and better than I am. She grew up playing tennis. She was played tennis in college and was nationally ranked. So she's a good player. And it takes everything I can do just to kind of play even with her. And on good days, I mean rare but really good days, I beat her. And I know that I've really forged ahead in playing well when she throws her racket down or she says a few words that we wouldn't normally wish to repeat in church. So here's what happens. If I'm playing against her, I have to be mentally prepared. Now, I usually come from either counseling or out with somebody or studying, and I show up at this tennis match that I'm going to have with this gal on this day we play tennis, and I've got to really work to get my head into the game. And last Tuesday, I had my head into the game, and I was playing better than she was, and someone walked across our court without stopping. We were right in the middle of the point, and it interrupted my concentration, and I won just one or two games after that. It was like right downhill. Well, all I'm trying to help you see is that diligence in concentration, mental preparation, is required to run the race well. And the last thing that I would say about diligence is that we need diligence on race day. When you're out there running, you've got to be diligent. You've got to be looking ahead at the guy who's in front of you and figuring out how you're going to catch up and pass that person. So it takes diligence on race day. All right, why the warning about fear and diligence from God? Here's the reason. If Israel could fall away and be denied entrance into God's rest after such a short time, in other words, Israel had only been months away, days really, month and a half, they only months away from experiencing deliverance from Egypt, the 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, being fed in the wilderness. If Israel could fall away, we can too. So we need to have fear and diligence. Diligence is the antidote to fear, and it's God's prescribed way for ensuring entering his rest. The last two things I want to say about this particular portion dealing with fear and diligence is that the Word of God cuts deeply within us. You cannot outwit or deceive God's Word. And that's a reason to be in it, to be studying it, to be thinking about it, to be memorizing it, to be considering what it says, because it speaks to us and it cuts deep within us and shows us who and what we really are. And the last statement is, you can't deceive God. You know, when your hand's in a cookie jar, mom and dad may not see you, your spouse may not see you, but God sees you. You can't outwit God. You can't deceive God. You can't get away from his sight. All right, all of that to say, fear and diligence are a good thing. God presents to us this problem that we potentially face, and the problem is falling away, and he says, here's the solution, fear and diligence. And so I encourage you, according to the scriptures that we looked at today, to see that this one who has so much grace and so much mercy calls us to make full use of fear and diligence in order to prevent falling away from the faith. Let's pray together.